And here's a first leftover question, that is, can only two Christians have a worship service? Well, let's ask our Christians down in Easter Island. I believe, Josh, I believe we only have two Christians down in Easter Island. Can they have a worship service? The answer is yes. I mean, they can come together and they can eat the Lord's Supper and they can partake of this. Now, if by this you mean can they go out on a fishing boat and love their fishing more than they serve the Lord, that's another kind of question. If you want to ask that question, I think that may be what a person had in mind, and that is, I just don't like church, and you know the trouble with it is taking the Lord's Supper when you go fishing is the fish sometimes really bite a lot, and you don't have time to eat the Lord's Supper, and that's something in and of itself of the priorities that's there. But seriously, the Lord said, Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, but ending up in verse 18. And while this is not talking about a worship service, it's talking about people doing something that is worshipful, and that is praying. And so he says, that if two or three, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that has to do with trying to solve problems where you take witnesses with you to try to help a wayward brother. But it sets forth the principle, and that as the Lord is in the midst of those of us who are here tonight, He says to those people down in, did I say Paraguay a while ago? Those people down in Easter Island, He says to them, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Here's another one. Can you be baptized after death? I'm not sure exactly what that means. I think it has to do with the denominational practice. You know what happens to you when you die? You remember the rich man? And who would not even help Lazarus the beggar outside of his gate, and he went to the other side. And when he got to the other side, there was no baptistry there, because in Luke chapter 16 he said, I'm tormented in this flame. Just dip his finger in some water and cool my tongue. So there's not a lot of baptistries on the other side. What is in view of this is that sometimes the Mormon practice. And that is, they have a ceremony that they call baptism for the dead. Baptism for the dead. And so if you're tracing your family tree, ancestry.com is probably the most helpful source to find your family tree. And that's run by the Mormon religion. And that has to do with their religion, because Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon church, and that's not Jesus Christ who started the New Testament church, but Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon church, came up with a doctrine that what are you going to do about all these folks that never heard? What are you going to do about these folks that never were baptized? And so he set up a doctrine that says you could vicariously be baptized for somebody else. And I know of one individual who later became a gospel preacher, and he looked up his ancestry, and he went down to the Mormon temple, and he was baptized 400 times. He had a list of names of all his ancestors, and in the family tree there must have been some real scoundrels in that. And so he himself was baptized 400 times. Now, what does the Bible say about that? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 is a very clear passage that discusses the judgment and the fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then this statement that says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body. And listen to that. On the judgment day, it is what we have done in the body according to what He has done, whether it be good or bad. And so vicarious service of God cannot be done. I mean, it's just obvious in and of itself that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. What's he going to be judged? On the things done in the body. And by the way, just in passing, baptism for the dead was a part of the latter day revelation after the Book of Mormon was written. There's a verse in the Book of Mormon that says, there is nothing that can be that can transpire in heaven or on this earth that can change your identity after you die. It is remarkable. Here's the whole Mormon religion that has as a part of that dogma, and that is you can be baptized for the dead. And yet Joseph Smith, in his early writings, I guess when he made later writings, he came up with some of these other ideas. But in the early writings of the Book of Mormon, there's a verse in there that says, there is nothing that can happen. Your destiny is sealed from the moment that you die, and there's nothing that can change your destiny, so you better prepare right now. And so, can you be baptized after death? The answer is no, it's too late. Because, you're going to be judged not by what you might have wanted to have done on the other side. And can you imagine if there were a baptistry on the other side, how many people would be baptized? Hell would be empty. You stop and think about it. If there's a second chance on the other side and people are given a second chance to repent, then hell will be empty. Because if the torment in hell is of that nature. Luke chapter 23:34. Here's a question from tonight. Who was Jesus asking the Father to forgive? Were they all forgiven at that time? Jesus is on the cross, and you may recall that there are those seven statements of Jesus that are made on the cross. You've got to read all of the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to find out all of the things that he said. But in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, thank you. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided the garments and his garments and cast lots. You stop and think about it. He's dying on the cross, and he's obviously not asking God to forgive his mother or John, who was there at the foot of the cross, because they were not doing anything wrong. They were there to be supportive of Jesus. So who was he talking about? Well, he was talking about those who did not understand what they were doing. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let me just point out something that's in the Greek. In the English language, we have a past tense, and that's about all we have. We can translate in the English language a way something that happened in the past that was repeated over and over and over again. You can do that in English, but the Greek does it so obviously. Just a matter of changing just a few letters on the end of a Greek word. Same Greek word, just change the ending on it and perhaps the first vowel on the front end. And it changes from point action. And when you read Matthew, Luke 23, verse 34, you get point action. Jesus said. You know what the Greek says? Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's different. It's more than just seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. The whole time he was up there, he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Almost in passing again, but you've got to understand how important breathing is when one is being crucified. You can breathe real shallow if your hands are extended. But to really get a deep breath, go down to the place in the playground where you got, still call them monkey bars, where you crawl around on those, you still call them monkey bars. Just hold up there and see how long you can hold there. And you can breathe shallow, but if you really want a deep breath, and you got to have one, you got to pull yourself up and hold yourself to get a deep breath. And so Jesus on the cross, when he would, through that excruciating pain of pulling himself up to take that deep breath, his expelling of that all of that air out of his lungs had to do with asking for forgiveness. Now that's the sympathy of Jesus, and that's how much it is important for us to not be ashamed to spread the gospel. Now then, the question is, were they forgiven? Well, If this is all you had in the Bible, you'd have to say, I'm not even sure. But Acts chapter 2 shows that the prayer of Jesus was not immediately answered at the crucifixion, but 50 days later, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You've crucified the Son of God. In fact, he says that you through wicked hands have crucified the Messiah. You are guilty. And so whenever they heard this, they were cut to the hearts. We kill the Son of God. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And I think I shall forever be indebted to Tim Cox whenever he pointed out to me, because I don't know that I'd ever really sensed it. You know, what shall I do? I've committed sin. What shall I do? Do I need to go forward? Sometimes people ask that type of thing. What do I need to get to do to sin? That's not what they were asking. He says, read this in its context, and they were saying, we killed God's Son. What shall we do? It's desperation. It's not salvation by works about, can I be baptized 3 times for every one of my sins or something like that? Just give me the formula. They're not asking for a formula. They're asking of, and so Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Their sins were still there. And so you never arrive at any conclusion that whenever the Lord prayed that their sins might be forgiven, that it was granted at that time. He was praying for the salvation of the world. And in reality, while we may not word it that way, that's exactly what we're praying. Lord, bless those who are lost, that they may find you. What are we asking? Father, make it possible and use us, if you can, to help them learn the truth. Father, forgive them. Because you see, if He forgave them, then the entire sermon on Pentecost is meaningless, because Peter charges them with sins of which they were not they were not guilty had they been forgiven at the cross. Jesus longed for them to be forgiven, but there is no forgiveness without repentance. You stop and think about it. Luke 13:3, he's talking to that same nation that crucified Jesus, to the very ones that were later were going to crucify Him. And He said, except you repent, you will perish. He says it in verse 3, and He says it in verse 5. And so here were individuals who were ungodly, and God's not going to forgive anybody unless they repent of the wrong that they've done. And we need to be aware of that. Here's another question. Will you be in the... let me see if I can figure this out. Will you be in the count of not going to church on Sunday morning serving the Lord? Not sure what that question means, but I know the person has the name on the question, and I've got another question that person asked, and I did not know they were here. I'll try to figure out what they mean to that. Maybe talk to that person privately. But here's another question that same person turned in. Why doesn't God talk to me? Why doesn't God talk to me? And this is because that person is here tonight. I can answer the second question and try to figure out exactly what you mean about does it not count on Sunday morning. I'm not sure exactly what that means. I'll have to work my mind to figure out what I'm answering there before I can answer it. Here's another person asks the same question. Why doesn't God talk to me? Well, it depends on what you mean by what does God talk to me. You need to understand how God talks. God, in times past, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, God in times past, chapter 1, verse 1, God in times past has spoken unto the fathers in various ways. So if you talk about God talking to you, what does that mean? Different ways and different times God spoke to people. He spake unto the fathers by the prophets in divers ways, in divers tongues. You need to understand. And so He spoke to individuals in dreams. I'm not saying that every dream that you have is a dreaming from God, or is a message from God. Doesn't, you know, that's not the way God normally spoke to individuals. God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. I want you to hear that. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And so here's Isaiah, and he's up proclaiming the message of God. Is that God talking to them? When Moses comes off of the Mount Sinai, and Moses comes down and has not only the Ten Commandments, but at some time while they're there, he received much of the rest of the Old Testament. And so it's a matter of Moses standing and saying, this is what God says. And if you'd been there that day, you wouldn't have heard the voice of God. You would just heard the messenger of God proclaim the words of God. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he writes a letter to the church at Corinth. And in that discussion about the role of women, he talks about women ought to keep silence, and he regulates the matter of tongues. And if there's no interpreter, then let the man speaking in tongues keep silence. But in verse 37, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of God. Now, when Paul is there as a messenger, and he's speaking, is that God talking to them when he's there saying, this is what God says? And he is the avenue by which God has a revelation given to a man, and he stands and he says, this is what, is that God talking? Yes, in former days he spake unto the fathers through the prophets. And so in the New Testament age, he spake unto the church through the apostles and prophets. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 37, when I'm writing to you, that is God talking. And so to ask, why doesn't God talk to me? If you're talking about, does he whisper in your ear and tell you whether you ought to buy a Ford or a Chevrolet? Does God talk to you and tell you you ought to live on Main Street or Third Avenue? Is that, and that's a denominational world. God just spoke to me and said that... And people have a total misconception of the very nature of the way God speaks. And so we've got to understand that aspect of it. Now then, how does God speak to us today? Well, look in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, there are various gifts and roles that an individual has in the kingdom of God. And so he talks about the fact that different ways in which we serve God. And so he says in verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it according to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And one of the gifts that he has in mind is, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. In the first century world, what does that mean? Well, here are those individuals, apostles and prophets, and they were not allowed to get up and give their personal opinion. The statement, if anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, says, if you're going to open your mouth to address and talk in a public proclamation as an oracle of God, then you must speak what God tells you to speak. And so when I read this, when I read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, is that God talking? If whenever the church in Corinth read what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, what I write to you, this is God talking to you, these are the commandments of God, when they read it, it was the commandment of God, though somebody was reading the words of Paul. And when I read the words of Paul a few minutes ago, assuredly as that was God speaking to the church in the first century, it's God speaking to the church in the 21st century. So that is the way God speaks, and that is through the Word. Now then, add to this 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that says all of the Scripture is given by inspiration of God, not just some of it, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You hear that? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, thoroughly, totally supply me unto every good work. Name any topic that God has not either by precept or by principle given you in making decisions about the moral side of your life. I'm not talking about Fords and Chevrolets. I'm talking about doing right and doing wrong. And the Scriptures thoroughly supplies unto every good work. And if we'll study the Scriptures, we will have everything that God would say. Because the script, Jude verse 3 says, the faith was once delivered to the saints. And so in the first century, it was given verbally until it was written down. Once it's written down, it's still the same commandments that were given verbally were now being given in written form, and we have those very same commandments today. I've lost tonight's questions. There aren't that many. Why do they say, call Christians the bride of Christ? Why do they call Christians the bride of Christ? Well, it's because the Bible does. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to the church at Corinth and uses terminology when he says in verse 1 and verse 2, especially verse 2, he says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealous, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What does that mean? Well, here is that betrothal. Here is that engagement. And Paul says, the result of my preaching was to bring about an engagement between you as a pure virgin that you might be presented to Christ. And so the church is the bride of Christ. And so that's why in Ephesians chapter 5, he uses that same parallel in verse 22 when he says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So here we talk about a husband and a wife. And now we have that same terminology, and that Christ is the head of the church as the husband is the head of the wife. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands. Look in verse 26. Well, I'll keep reading. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. And we read Ephesians 5 and we think he's talking about husbands and wives. And he is, but the emphasis he is making, look down at the last verse 32, not the last verse. This is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So why is the church called the bride of Christ? It's called the bride of Christ because the Bible describes the church as the bride of Christ. Now, by the way, that terminology is in the Old Testament, and we need to have an appreciation of the fact that that terminology was in the Old Testament. I've lost tonight's question. I see all the leftovers. Are there any roles women have in the church that men are not permitted to do? Well, yes, there are some roles, but before we talk about roles, we need to understand that there are no big roles and little roles in the church. You got to stop and think about that. We in our minds think, well, he's occupies a higher position in the church than I do. Think about Paul and his work as an apostle. He recognized and used his apostleship to show his authority. But do we not understand that in the church there are no big roles and there are no little roles? In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus described the denominational world, and by that I mean the Jewish denominational world, where there were the big shots and the little guns in the church, where there were those of great importance in the church. And so he says about these individuals, these religious leaders, now they're teaching you the Word of God. Verse 3 says, whatever they tell you to do, Matthew 23, verse 3, whatever they tell you to observe and do, but don't live like they do. Do not live according, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. They lay heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen of men. And then he describes how there was in Judaism those who thought they were bigger than anybody else, and they were more important than anyone else. And so he says, They make their phylacteries, which is a scripture pouch. They'd write Bible verses, and they'd put them in their forehead right there and put a band around their head and have Bible verses there. And if I wanted to be more righteous than you, if your pouch is just this big, I'm going to get one this big. And if you get one this big, I'm going to get one this big. And then I'm going to get one this bigger because I'm more righteous than you. And so Jesus is mocking them. There's a humor. There's humor involved in this when he says, they make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of the garment, another sign of apparent righteousness. They love the best places and the feast and the best seats in the synagogues. They love greetings in the marketplace and be called of men rabbi and rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, that Christ, and you are all brothers. You've got to understand that. That whenever we begin thinking about the big roles in the church and the little roles in the church, there's no such thing in the mind of, what did Jesus say about who's the greatest in the kingdom? I don't have to quote that verse to you, do I? You know, when the disciples were saying, Lord, let me sit on the right hand, one on the right hand, one on the left. You know what Jesus said? The greatest in the kingdom is the one who serves. And so whenever we start talking about roles and saying, well, are there roles that men can do that women cannot do? Absolutely. Because God made it that way. But that is primarily in a worship situation and as far as being elders in the church. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul uses the contrast between men and women in the church and the roles that they occupy. And we'll have to look at it. And while you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, recognize the fact that there are two different Greek words. In English, we use the word man to mean mankind. The Bible, the Constitution talks about all men are created equal. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. What does that mean? Well, up until the movement of the women's rights movement, nobody ever questioned at all what that meant. That word man means that all people, doesn't mean all masculine men. It says all men are created equal. And it's only whenever our society has changed in relationship to this. And so the Greeks had two separate words, where we only have one word for mankind and another one for male, M-A-L-E, male men. We only have the one word. The Greeks had two separate words. And so look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, verse 1, I exhort therefore that supplication, prayers, intercession of thanks be made for all males. Is that what Paul's saying? I want you to only pray for men in the church. Only pray for males in the church. The word is not males at all. It's anthropos. You know anthropology? Anthropology is the study of mankind. And that's the Greek word. That prayers be made for all mortals, all humans. The Greek, all anthropos. And so he's not talking about just for men, just for male men. He says that prayers be made for all mankind, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all males to be saved. In English, you think, well, wait a minute, what about women? Guess what? It's not the word for men as distinguished from women. And so he says that he desires for all mortals, all anthropos, all humans. And that's the word that's here. And so he says in this verse, who desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and males. No, anthropos. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and all humans. All people. All humans. And then he says, the man. Male, man? No. Anthropos. He's a human. And so here's the work of a mediator. He is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. And that puts him in an unusual position, because now as deity he can represent God, and as an anthropos he can represent us. And so he says, we have the perfect mediator, the go-between, in that he has suffered, he's able to succor them that are tempted. We have a faithful high priest who's able to understand our infirmities, for he was in all points tempted like as we are without sin. And so in these early verses, he's talking about mankind. And he says, there's one God and one mediator between God and humans, the human Jesus Christ, who gave himself for all to be testified in due times, for whom I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I desire that on air, not anthropos, I desire that on air, males, I desire therefore that all men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now wait a minute. The very statement that I desire for men to pray everywhere, the males to pray everywhere, at least allows the possibility and maybe the implication that there might be some place where those who were not an heir could not pray. But on heirs, males can pray everywhere as long as they're lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women. Women. Now then we got the contrast. In verse 8, between masculine men, male men, and the women, female women, he says, that they adorn themselves in modest apparel with proper moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly things, but which is proper for women, females, professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all subjection. And I do not permit a female to teach or have authority over an heir, over a man, but to be in silence. So this God set this out. And so it's not our society, it's not a cultural thing. Paul says, I am an apostle. Look at the words he uses back in verse 10. I am a preacher and an apostle, and I'm speaking the truth. And here is the desire of one who is speaking the truth, and that is men pray everywhere, but a woman not to have authority over the man. Wait a minute. What words do we use to describe that person who stands and prays from this pulpit? How do we describe that? Who is going to lead the prayer? That very word lead has built within it a place of authority. And Paul says, I do not suffer a woman to have authority over the man, over the males. Well, God, why on earth is this? Is God a chauvinist? For, he says in the next verse, here's reason number one. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, she was taken out of the man. So he says, and the second reason, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. You want to think that through? Adam and Eve in the garden. Who brought sin into the world? Who was deceived in the garden? It was the woman. And she really believed the devil's lie when he says, if you'll eat of this fruit, you'll be as wise as God. And she was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Isn't that remarkable? You know why he ate of that fruit? Because Eve asked him to. And as a result of that, God says, I'm going to put a reminder on this earth in relationship to this. And so a woman cannot have authority over the man. Well, could a woman be an elder in the church? Well, first of all, she could not be the husband of one wife, biblically speaking. She could not be the husband of one wife. But the Bible talks about the role of that husband in that eldership, that he is to lead his family, to stand before his family. In fact, the King James translation is to rule over the family. She can't do that. Why? Because God says a woman cannot be over the man. Well, somebody said, well, that just doesn't seem fair. Well, it is God's way of reminding everyone about the seriousness of disobedience to God and how crafty the devil is in leading people away from God. It's like the matter of childbirth. Those of you women who have borne children, you know better than your husbands do by 1,000 times the pain of childbirth. Why is there pain in childbirth? Because when God cursed the earth and Adam was going to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow, and the sweat that falls from his brow is a reminder to the fact that he had been that he disobeyed God. The pain of childbirth was God's way of reminding woman of the seriousness of disobedience to God. And so the woman's pain in bearing children and the man's sweat in earning and providing for his family. Well, that, you know, God set it up that way. And so when one asks the question, are there roles? There is no role a woman can play in the church. I do not suffer a woman to have authority over a man. Let me finish that first sentence. There's no role a woman can have in the church that puts her over the man. Well, what about leading singing? Hello? Did you hear the word lead in reference to that? You stop and think about it. Ken, you led the singing tonight. You were in charge of the singing. And you can do that, but Connie could not do it. Why? Not that she'd probably do a better job than you did, but Connie could not do it because God says, I don't allow a woman to have authority over the man. And so if the question is, are there roles in the church? Well, then that means women are inferior. It doesn't at all mean women are inferior. The greatest in the kingdom is the one who serves the best. And just in passing, think about the serving spirit that a man must have to be a good elder. Would you just stop and think about that? Elders have authority that in one sense is above others. They do have authority to be bishops in the church. But think of the responsibility they have and the burden they have. How would you like to have the responsibility of answering God on the day of judgment for 500 members of this church? They watch for your souls as they that must give an account. And you talking about being a servant and a serving attitude. You know, you think about, well, the elders are they're not the big shots in the church. Above probably more than any other people in the church. Good elders occupy a position of service. And sometimes we ignore that, and we need to recognize how blessed we are to have elders that watch for our souls and that are concerned about how we're living and if we're living right and trying to do what's right. Well, it's been a good night, and I hope that your life has been blessed and from looking at these things. I love the variety of the questions that come in relationship to this. Now let's get to that part of the service where we offer the invitation for people to become Christians If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus on the cross was in a sense praying for you. Father, forgive that person in the 21st century because they don't know what they're doing. How's he going to forgive you? Except you repent, you'll perish. And when you confess it, you believe in Jesus, you can do exactly what they did in Acts 2. Repent and be baptized for the remission of all of your sins and the prayer of Jesus for the salvation of the world will be answered in your life as a person who's responded to the very prayer that Jesus prayed. If you're an unfaithful Christian, you know what you need to do to come back to the Lord, and may we encourage you in any way that you can to respond as together we stand and sing.